In seeking an answer to such questions, we find the key in the very being of God, in the mystery of the Holy Trinity. If God was only one person, shut up within himself, there could be no thought of nearness to him or influence on him. But in God there are three persons. In God we have Father and Son, who have in the Holy Spirit their living bond of unity and fellowship. When eternal love begat the Son, and the Father gave the Son as the second person a place next to himself as his equal and his counselor, there was a way open for prayer and its influence in the very utmost life of deity itself. Just as on earth, so in heaven, the whole relation between Father and Son is that of giving and taking. And if that taking is to be as voluntary and self-determined as the giving, there must be on the part of the Son an asking and receiving. In the holy fellowship of the divine persons, this asking of the Son was one of the great operations of the thrice blessed life of God. Hence we have it in Psalm 2. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee. The Father gave the Son the place and the power to act upon him. The asking of the Son was no mere show or shadow, but one of those life improvements in which the love of the Father and the Son met and completed each other. The Father had determined that he should not be alone in his counsels. There was a Son on whose asking and accepting their fulfillment should depend. And so there was in the very being and life of God an asking of which prayer on earth was to be the reflection and the outflow. It was not without including this that Jesus said, I knew that thou always hearest me. Just as the sonship of Jesus on earth may not be separated from his sonship in heaven, even so with his prayer on earth, it is the continuation and the counterpart of his asking in heaven. The prayer of the man Christ Jesus is the link between the eternal asking of the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father and the prayer of men upon earth. Prayer has its rise and its deepest source in the very being of God. In the bosom of deity, nothing is ever done without prayer, the asking of the Son and the giving of the Father. This may help us somewhat to understand how the prayer of man, coming through the Son, can have effect upon God. The decrees of God are not decisions made by him without reference to the Son, or his petition, or the petition to be sent up through him, by no means. The Lord Jesus is the first begotten, the head and heir of all things. All things were created through him and unto him, and all things consist in him. In the counsels of the Father, the Son, as representative of all creation, had always a voice. In the decrees of the eternal purpose, there was always room left for the liberty of the Son as mediator and intercessor, and so for the petitions of all who draw nigh to the Father and the Son. And if the thought came that this liberty and power of the Son to act upon the Father is at variance with the immutability of the divine decrees, let us not forget that there is not with God, as with man, a path by which he is irrevocably bound. God does not live in time with its past and future. The distinctions of time have no reference to him who inhabits eternity. And eternity is an ever-present now, in which the past is never past and the future always present. To meet our human weakness, Scripture must speak of past decrees and a coming future. In reality, the immutability of God's counsel is ever still in perfect harmony with his liberty to do whatsoever he will. Not so were the prayers of the Son and his people taken up into the eternal decrees that their effect should only be an apparent one, but so that the Father heart holds itself open and free to listen to every prayer that rises through the Son, and that God does indeed allow himself to be decided by prayer to do what he otherwise would not have done. This perfect harmony and union of divine sovereignty and human liberty is to us an unfathomable mystery, because God, as the Eternal One, transcends all our thoughts. But let it be our comfort and strength to be assured that in the eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son, the power of prayer has its origin and certainty, and that through our union with the Son, our prayer is taken up and can have its influence in the inner life of the Blessed Trinity. God's decrees are no iron framework against which man's liberty would vainly seek to struggle. No, God Himself is the living love, who in His Son, as man, has entered into the tenderest relation with all that is human, who through the Holy Spirit takes up all that is human into the divine life of love, and keeps Himself free to give every human prayer its place in His government of the world. It is in the daybreak light of such thoughts that the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity no longer is an abstract speculation, but the living manifestation of the way in which it were possible for man to be taken up into the fellowship of God, and his prayer to become a real factor in God's rule of this earth. And we can, as in the distance, catch glimpses of the light that from the eternal world shines out on words such as these: through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Lord, teach us to pray. Everlasting God, the three, one, and thrice holy, in deep reverence would I with veiled face worship before the holy mystery of thy divine being. And if it please thee, O most glorious God, to unveil aught of that mystery, I would bow with fear and trembling, lest I sin against thee, as I meditate on thy glory. Father, I thank thee that thou bearest this name not only as the Father of thy children here on earth, but as having from eternity subsisted as the Father with thine only begotten Son. I thank thee that as Father thou canst hear our prayer, because thou hast from eternity given a place in thy counsels to the asking of thy Son. I thank thee that we have seen in him on earth what the blessed intercourse was he had with thee in heaven, and how from eternity and all thy counsels and decrees there had been room left for his prayer and their answers. And I thank thee above all that through his true human nature on thy throne above, and through thy Holy Spirit in our human nature here below, a way has been opened up by which every human cry of need can be taken up into and touch the life and the love of God and receive an answer whatsoever it shall ask. Blessed Jesus, in whom as the Son the path of prayer has been opened up, and who givest us assurance of the answer, we beseech thee, teach thy people to pray. O, let this each day be the sign of our sonship, that like thee we know that the Father heareth us always. Amen. Note, God hears prayer. This simplest view of prayer is taken throughout Scripture. It dwells not on the reflex influence of prayer on our heart and life, although it abundantly shows the connection between prayer as an act and prayer as a state. It rather fixes with great definiteness the objective or real purposes of prayer: to obtain blessing, gifts, deliverances from God. Ask, and it shall be given, Jesus says. However true and valuable the reflection may be, that God, foreseeing and foreordaining all things, has also foreseen and foreordained our prayers as links in the chain of events of cause and effect as a real power, yet we feel convinced that this is not the light in which the mind can find peace in this great subject, nor do we think that here is the attractive power to draw us in prayer. We feel rather that such a reflection diverts the attention from the object whence comes the impulse, life, and strength of prayer. The living God, co-temporary and not merely eternal, the living, merciful, holy one, God, manifesting himself in the soul, God saying, "Seek my face," this is the magnet that draws us. This alone can open heart and lips. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have the full solution of the difficulty. He prayed on earth, and that not merely as man, but as the Son of God incarnate. His prayer on earth is only the manifestation of his prayer from all eternity. When in the divine council he was set up as the Christ, the Son was appointed to be heir of all things. From all eternity, the Son of God was the way, the mediator. He was, to use our imperfect language, from eternity speaking unto the Father on behalf of the world. Saffer, The Hidden Life, Chapter 6. See also the Lord's Prayer, page 2. And there is another note here. After it says, co-temporary and not merely eternal, should it not rather be co-temporary because eternal in the proper meaning of this latter word? Mm-hmm. 18th lesson. Whose is this image? Or prayer in harmony with the destiny of man. He saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Matthew 21:20. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. Whose is this image? It was by this question that Jesus foiled his enemies when they thought to take him, and settled the matter of duty in regard to the tribute. The question and the principle it involves are of universal application, nowhere more truly than in man himself. The image he bears decides his destiny. Bearing God's image, he belongs to God. Prayer to God is what he was created for. Prayer is part of the wondrous likeness he bears to his divine original, of the deep mystery of the fellowship of love, in which the Three One has his blessedness. Prayer is the earthly image and likeness. The more we meditate on what prayer is, and the wonderful power with God which it has, the more we feel constrained to ask who and what man is that such a place in God's counsel should have been allotted to him. Sin has so degraded him that from what he is now, we can form no conception of what he was meant to be. We must turn back to God's own record of man's creation to discover there what God's purpose was and what the capacities with which man was endowed for the fulfillment of that purpose. Man's destiny appears clearly from God's language at creation. It was to fill, to subdue, to have dominion over the earth and all in it. All the three expressions show us that man was meant as God's representative to hold rule here on earth. As God's viceroy, he was to fill God's place. Himself subject to God, he was to keep all else in subjection to him. It was the will of God that all that was to be done on earth should be done through him. The history of the earth was to be entirely in his hands. In accordance with such a destiny was the position he was to occupy, and the power at his disposal. When an earthly sovereign sends a viceroy to a distant province, it is understood that he advises us as to the policy to be adopted, and that that advice is acted on, that he is at liberty to apply for troops and the other means needed for carrying out the policy or maintaining the dignity of the empire. If his policy be not approved of, he is recalled to make way for someone who better understands his sovereign's desires. As long as he is trusted, his advice is carried out. As God's representative, man was to have rule. All was to have been done under his will and rule. On his advice and at his request, heaven was to have bestowed its blessing on earth. His prayer was to have been the wonderful, though simple and most natural channel, in which the intercourse between the King in heaven and his faithful servant man, as Lord of this world, was to have been maintained. The destinies of the world were given into the power of the wishes, the will, the prayer of man. With sin, all this underwent a terrible change. Man's fall brought all creation under the curse. With redemption, the beginning was seen of a glorious restoration. No sooner had God begun in Abraham to form for himself a people from whom kings, yea, the great king, should come forth, then we see what power the prayer of God's faithful servant has to decide the destinies of those who come into contact with him. In Abraham, we see how prayer is not only, or even chiefly, the means of obtaining blessings for ourselves, but is the exercise of his royal prerogative to influence the destinies of men and the will of God which rules them. We do not once find Abraham praying for himself. His prayer for Sodom and Lot, for Abimelech, for Ishmael, prove what power a man who is God's friend has to make the history of those around him. This has been man's destiny from the first. Scripture not only tells us this, but also teaches us how it was that God could entrust man with such a high calling. It was because he had created him in his own image and likeness. The external rule was not committed to him without the inner fitness. The bearing God's image and having dominion in being Lord of all had its root in the inner likeness in his nature. There was an inner agreement and harmony between God and man, an incipient God-likeness, which gave man a real fitness for being the mediator between God and his world, for he was to be prophet, priest, and king, to interpret God's will, to represent nature's needs, to receive and dispense God's bounty. It was in bearing God's image that he could bear God's rule. He was indeed so like God, so capable of entering into God's purposes and carrying out his plans, that God could trust him with the wonderful privilege of asking and obtaining what the world might need. And although sin has for a time frustrated God's plans, prayer still remains what it would have been if man had never fallen. The proof of man's God-likeness, the vehicle of his intercourse with the infinite unseen one, the power that is allowed to hold the hand that holds the destinies of the universe. Prayer is not merely the cry of the suppliant for mercy. It is the highest forth putting of his will by man, knowing himself to be of divine origin, created for and capable of being, in kinglike liberty, the executor of the counsels of the eternal. What sin destroyed, grace has restored. What the first Adam lost, the second has won back. In Christ, man regains his original position, and the church, abiding in Christ, inherits the promise, "Ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Such a promise does by no means, in the first place, refer to the grace or blessing we need for ourselves. It has reference to our position as the fruit-bearing branches of the heavenly vine, who, like him, only live for the work and glory of the Father. It is for those who abide in him, who have forsaken self to take up their abode in him, with his life of obedience and self-sacrifice, who have lost their life and found it in him, who are now entirely given up to the interests of the Father and his kingdom. These are they who understand how their new creation has brought them back to their original destiny, has restored God's image and likeness, and with it the power to have dominion. Such have indeed the power, each in their own circle, to obtain and dispense the powers of heaven here on earth. With holy boldness they may make known what they will. They live as priests in God's presence. As kings, the powers of the world to come begin to be at their disposal. They enter upon the fulfillment of the promise, "Ask whatsoever ye will, it shall be done unto you." Church of the living God, thy calling is higher and holier than thou knowest. Through thy members as kings and priests unto God, would God rule the world. Their prayers bestow and withhold the blessing of heaven. In his elect, who are not just content to be themselves saved, but yield themselves wholly, that through them, even as through the Son, the Father may fulfill all his glorious counsel. In these, his elect, who cry day and night unto him, God would prove how wonderful man's original destiny was. As the image bearer of God on earth, the earth was indeed given into his hand. When he fell, all fell with him. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. But now he is redeemed. The restoration of the original dignity has begun. It is in very deed God's purpose that the fulfillment of his eternal purpose and the coming of his kingdom should depend on those of his people who, abiding in Christ, are ready to take up their position in him, their head, the great priest-king, and in their prayers are bold enough to say what they will that their God should do. As image-bearer and representative of God on earth, redeemed man has, by his prayers, to determine the history of this earth. Man was created and has now again been redeemed to pray, and by his prayer to have dominion. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Lord God, how low has sin made man to sink, and how terribly has it darkened his mind, that he does not even know his divine destiny to be thy servant and representative. Alas, that even thy people, when their eyes are opened, are so little ready to accept their calling and seek to have power with God, that they may have power with men too to bless them. Lord Jesus, it is in thee the Father hath again crowned man with glory and honor, and opened the way for us to be what he would have us. O Lord, have mercy on thy people, and visit thine heritage. Work mightily in thy church, and teach thy believing disciples to go forth in their royal priesthood and in the power of prayer, to which thou hast given such wonderful promises, to serve thy kingdom, to have rule over the nations, and make the name of God glorious in the earth. Amen. There is a footnote here that goes back to the sentence, with holy boldness they may make known what they will. They live as priests in God's presence. As kings, the powers of the world to come begin to be at their disposal. The note says, God is seeking priests among the sons of men. A human priesthood is one of the essential parts of his eternal plan. To rule creation by man is his design. To carry on the worship of creation by man is no less part of his design. Priesthood is the appointed link between heaven and earth, the channel of intercourse between the sinner and God. Such a priesthood, insofar as expiation is concerned, is in the hands of the Son of God alone. Insofar as it is to be the medium of communication between Creator and creature, it is also in the hands of redeemed men of the Church of God. God is seeking kings, not out of the ranks of angels. Fallen man must furnish him with the rulers of his universe. Human hands must wield the scepter. Human heads must wear the crown. From The Rent Veil by Dr. H. Bonar. Nineteenth Lesson. I go unto the Father, for power for praying and working. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and works that I do, shall he do also. The greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. John 14:12-13. As the Savior opened his public ministry with his disciples by the Sermon on the Mount, so he closes it by the parting address preserved to us by John. In both he speaks more than once of prayer, but with a difference. In the Sermon on the Mount, it is as to disciples who have only just entered his school, who scarcely know that God is their Father, and whose prayer chiefly has reference to their personal needs. In his closing address, he speaks to disciples whose training time has now come to an end, and who are ready, as his messengers, to take his place in his work. In the former, the chief lesson is, be childlike, pray believingly, and trust the Father that he will give you all good gifts. Here he points to something higher. They are now his friends to whom he has made known all that he has heard of the Father. His messengers who have entered into his plans, and into whose hands the care of his work and kingdom on earth is to be entrusted. They are now to go out and do his works, and in the power of his approaching exaltation, even greater works. Prayer is now to be the channel through which that power is to be received for their work. With Christ's ascension to the Father, a new epoch commences for their working and praying both. See how clearly this connection comes out in our text. As his normal O1 here on earth, as those who are one with him in heaven, they are now to do greater works than he has done. Their success and their victories are to be greater than his. He mentions two reasons for this. The one, because he was to go to the Father to receive all power. The other, because they might now ask and expect all in his name. Because I go to the Father, and, notice this, and whatsoever ye shall ask, I will do. His going to the Father would thus bring the double blessing. They would ask and receive all in his name, and as a consequence would do the greater works. This first mention of prayer in our Savior's parting words thus teaches us two most important lessons. He that would do the works of Jesus must pray in his name. He that would pray in his name must work in his name. He who would work must pray. It is in prayer that the power for work is obtained. He that in faith would do the work that Jesus did must pray in his name. As long as Jesus was here on earth, he himself did the greatest works. Devils the disciples could not cast out fled at his word. When he went to the Father, he was no longer there in the normal O1 to work directly. The disciples were now his normal O1. All his work from the throne in heaven here on earth must and could be done through them. One might have thought that now he was leaving the scene himself and could only work through commissioners. The works might be fewer and weaker. He assures us of the contrary. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and he shall do greater works. His approaching death was to be such a real breaking down and making an end of the power of sin. With the resurrection, the powers of the eternal life were so truly to take possession of the human, normal O1, and to obtain supremacy over human life. With his ascension, he was to receive the power to communicate the Holy Spirit so fully to his own. The union, the oneness between himself on the throne and them on earth, was to be so intensely and divinely perfect that he meant it as the literal truth. Greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. And the issue proved how true it was. While Jesus, during 3 years of personal labor on earth, gathered little more than 500 disciples, and the most of them so feeble that they were but little credit to his cause, it was given to men like Peter and Paul manifestly to do greater things than he had done. From the throne he could do through them what he himself in his humiliation could not yet do. But there is one condition. He that believeth on me, he shall do greater works, because I go to the Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. His going to the Father would give him a new power to hear prayer. For the doing of the greater works, two things were needed. His going to the Father to receive all power, our prayer in his name to receive all power from him again. As he asks the Father, he receives and bestows on us the power of the new dispensation for the greater works. As we believe and ask in his name, the power comes and takes possession of us to do the greater works. Alas, how much working there is in the work of God, in which there is little or nothing to be seen of the power to do anything like Christ's works, not to speak of greater works. There can be but one reason. The believing on him, the believing prayer in his name, this is so much wanting. Oh, that every laborer and leader in church or school, in the work of home philanthropy, or foreign missions might learn the lesson. Prayer in the name of Jesus is the way to share in the mighty power which Jesus has received of the Father for his people. And it is in this power alone that he that believeth can do the greater works. To every complaint as to weakness or unfitness, As to difficulties or want of success, Jesus gives this one answer. He that believeth on me shall do greater works, because I go to the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. We must understand that the first and chief thing for everyone who would do the work of Jesus is to believe, and so to get linked to him, the Almighty One, and then to pray the prayer of faith in his name. Without this, our work is but human and carnal. It may have some use in restraining sin or preparing the way for blessing, but the real power is wanting. Effectual working needs first effectual prayer. And now the second lesson. He who would pray must work. It is for power to work that prayer has such great promises. It is in working that the power for the effectual prayer of faith will be gained. In these parting words of our blessed Lord, we find that he no less than 6 times, John 4:13-14, chapter 15:7-16, chapter 16:23-24, repeats those unlimited prayer promises which have so often awakened our anxious questioning as to their real meaning. Whatsoever, anything, what ye will, ask and ye shall receive. How many a believer has read these over with joy and hope, and in deep earnestness of soul has sought to plead them for his own need, and he has come out disappointed. The simple reason was this. He had rent away the promise from its surrounding. The Lord gave the wonderful promise of the free use of his name with the Father in connection with the doing of his works. The disciple who gives himself wholly to live for Jesus' work and kingdom, for his will and honor, to whom the power will come to appropriate the promise. He that would fain grasp the promise when he wants something very special for himself will be disappointed, because he would make Jesus the servant of his own comfort. But to him who seeks to pray the effectual prayer of faith because he needs it for the work of the Master, to him it will be given to learn it, because he has made himself the servant of his Lord's interests. Prayer not only teaches and strengthens to work, work teaches and strengthens to pray. This is in perfect harmony with what holds good both in the natural and the spiritual world. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, or he that is faithful in a little is faithful also in much. Let us, with the small measure of grace already received, give ourselves to the Master for his work. Work will be to us a real school of prayer. It was when Moses had to take full charge of a rebellious people that he felt the need, but also the courage, to speak boldly to God and to ask great things of him. Exodus 33:12-18. As you give yourself entirely to God for his work, you will feel that nothing less than these great promises are what you need, that nothing less is what you may most confidently expect. Believer in Jesus, you are called, you are appointed to do the works of Jesus, and even greater works, because he has gone to the Father to receive the power to do them in and through you. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Give yourself and live to do the works of Christ, and you will learn to pray so as to obtain wonderful answers to prayer. Give yourself and live to pray, and you will learn to do the works he did, the greater works. With disciples full of faith in himself and bold in prayer to ask great things, Christ can conquer the world. Lord, teach us to pray. O my Lord, I have this day again heard words from thee which pass my comprehension. And yet I cannot do aught but in simple childlike faith take and keep them as thy gift to me too. Thou hast said that in virtue of thy going to the Father, he that believeth on thee will do the works which thou hast done, the greater works. Lord, I worship thee as the glorified one, and look for the fulfillment of thy promise. May my whole life just be one of continued believing in thee. So purify and sanctify my heart, make it so tenderly susceptible of thyself and thy love, that believing on thee may be the very life it breathes. And thou hast said that in virtue of thy going to the Father, whatsoever we ask, thou wilt do. From thy throne of power thou wouldst make thy people share the power given thee, and work through them as the members of thy normal, O One, in response to their believing prayer in thy name. Power in prayer with thee, and power in work with men, is what thou hast promised thy people and me too. Blessed Lord, forgive us all that we have so little believed thee and thy promise, and so little proved thy faithfulness in fulfilling it. O forgive us that we have so little honored thy all-prevailing name in heaven or upon earth. Lord, teach me to pray so that I may prove that thy name is indeed all-prevailing with God and men and devils. Yea, teach me so to work and so to pray that thou canst glorify thyself in me as the Omnipotent One, and do thy great work through me too. Amen. Twentieth Lesson, That the Father May Be Glorified, or the Chief End of Prayer. I go unto the Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is to this end that Jesus on his throne in glory will do all we ask in his name. Every answer to prayer he gives will have this as its object. When there is no prospect of this being obtained, he will not answer. It follows that as a matter of course that this must be with us, as with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions. The glory of the Father must be the aim and end, the very soul and life of our prayer. It was so with Jesus when he was on earth. I seek not mine own honor, I seek the honor of him that sent me. In such words we have the keynote of his life. In the first words of the high priestly prayer, he gives utterance to it. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on earth. Glorify me with thyself. The ground on which he asks to be taken up into the glory he had with the Father is the twofold one. He has glorified him on earth. He will still glorify him in heaven. What he asks is only to enable him to glorify the Father more. It is as we enter into sympathy with Jesus on this point and gratify him by making the Father's glory our chief object in prayer too, that our prayer cannot fail of an answer. There is nothing of which the beloved Son has said more distinctly that it will glorify the Father than this, his doing what we ask. He will not, therefore, let any opportunity slip of securing this object. Let us make his aim ours. Let the glory of the Father be the link between our asking and his doing. Such prayer must prevail. This word of Jesus comes indeed as a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus, in his prayers on earth, in his intercession in heaven, in his promise of an answer to our prayers from there, makes this his first object, the glory of his Father. Is it so with us too, or are not, in large measure, self-interest and self-will the strongest motives urging us to pray? Or if we cannot see that this is the case, have we not to acknowledge that the distinct, conscious longing for the glory of the Father is not what animates our prayers? And yet it must be so. Not as if the believer does not at times desire it, but he has to mourn that he has so little attained. And he knows the reason of his failure, too. It was because the separation between the spirit of daily life and the spirit of the hour of prayer was too wide. We begin to see that the desire for the glory of the Father is not something that we can awake and present to our Lord when we prepare ourselves to pray. No, it is only when the whole life, in all its parts, is given up to God's glory, that we can really pray to his glory too. Do all to the glory of God, and ask all to the glory of God. These twin commands are inseparable. Obedience to the former is a secret of grace for the latter. A life to the glory of God is the condition of the prayers that Jesus can answer, that the Father may be glorified. This demand in connection with prevailing prayer, that it should be to the glory of God, is no more than right and natural. There is none glorious but the Lord. There is no glory but his. and what he layeth on his creatures. Creation exists to show forth his glory. All that is not for his glory is sin, and darkness, and death. It is only in the glorifying of God that the creatures can find glory. What the Son of Man did, to give himself wholly, his whole life to glorify the Father, is nothing but the simple duty of every redeemed one. And Christ's reward will be his too. Because he gave himself so entirely to the glory of the Father crowned him with glory and honor, giving the kingdom into his hands, with the power to ask what he will, and as intercessor to answer our prayers. And just as we become one with Christ in this, and as our prayer is part of a life utterly surrendered to God's glory, will the Savior be able to glorify the Father to us by the fulfillment of the promise, "Whatsoever ye shall ask, I will do it." To such a life with God's glory our only aim, we cannot attain by any effort of our own. It is only in the man, Christ Jesus, that such a life is to be seen. In him it is to be found for us. Yes, blessed be God. His life is our life. He gave himself for us. He himself is now our life. The discovery and the confession and the denial of self as usurping the place of God, of self-seeking and self-trusting, is essential, and yet is what we cannot accomplish in our own strength. It is the incoming and indwelling, the presence and the rule in the heart of our Lord Jesus, who glorified the Father on earth, and is now glorified with him, that thence he may glorify him in us. It is Jesus himself coming in who can cast out all self-glorifying and give us instead his own God-glorifying life and spirit. It is Jesus who longs to glorify the Father in hearing our prayers, who will teach us to live and to pray to the glory of God. And what motive, what power is there that can urge our slothful hearts to yield themselves to our Lord to work this in us? Surely nothing more is needed than a sight of how glorious, how alone worthy of glory the Father is. Let our faith learn in adoring worship to bow before him, to ascribe to him alone the kingdom and the power and the glory, to yield ourselves to dwell in his light as the ever-blessed, ever-loving one. Surely we shall be stirred to say, "To him alone be glory." And we shall look to our Lord Jesus with new intensity of desire for a life that refuses to see or seek aught but the glory of God. When there is but little prayer that can be answered, the Father is not glorified. It is a duty, for the glory of God, to live and pray so that our prayer can be answered. For the sake of God's glory, let us learn to pray well. What a humbling thought that so often there is earnest prayer for a child or a friend, for a work or a circle, in which the thought of our joy or our pleasure was far stronger than any yearning for God's glory. No wonder that there are so many unanswered prayers. Here we have the secret. God would not be glorified when that glory was not our object. He that would pray the prayer of faith will have to give himself to live literally, so that the Father in all things may be glorified in him. This must be his aim. Without this, there cannot be the prayer of faith. "How can ye believe," said Jesus, "which receive glory of one another, and the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not?" All seeking of our own glory with men makes faith impossible. It is the deep, intense self-sacrifice that gives up its own glory and seeks the glory of God alone that wakens in the soul that spiritual susceptibility of the divine, which is faith. The surrender to God to seek his glory and the expectation that he will show his glory in hearing us are one at root. He that seeks God's glory will see it in answer to his prayer, and he alone. And how, we ask again, shall we attain to it? Let us begin with confession. How little has the glory of God been an all-absorbing passion? How little our lives and our prayers have been full of it? How little have we lived in the likeness of the Son and in sympathy with him, for God and his glory alone? Let us take time until the Holy Spirit discovers it to us, and we see how wanting we have been in this. True knowledge and confession of sin are the sure path to deliverance. And then let us look to Jesus. In him we can see by what death we can glorify God. In death he glorified him. Through death he was glorified with him. It is by dying, being dead to self and living to God, that we can glorify him. And this death to self, this life to the glory of God, is what Jesus gives and lives in each one who can trust him for it. Let nothing less than these, the desire, the decision to live only for the glory of the Father, even as Christ did, the acceptance of him with his life and strength working it in us, the joyful assurance that we can live to the glory of God because Christ lives in us. Let this be the spirit of our daily life. Jesus stands surety for our living thus. The Holy Spirit is given and waiting to make it our experience, if he will only trust and let him. Oh, let us not hold back through unbelief, but confidently take as our watchword all to the glory of God. The Father accepts the will. The sacrifice is well-pleasing. The Holy Spirit will seal us within with the consciousness we are living for God and his glory. And then what quiet peace and power there will be in our prayers as we know ourselves through his grace in perfect harmony with him who says to us when he promises to do what we ask, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. With our whole being consciously yielded to the inspiration of the Word and Spirit, our desires will be no longer ours but his, their chief end, the glory of God. With increasing liberty, we shall be able in prayer to say, Father, thou knowest we ask it only for thy glory. And the condition of prayer answers, instead of being as a mountain we cannot climb, will only give us the greater confidence that we shall be heard, because we have seen that prayer has no higher beauty or blessedness than this, that it glorifies the Father. And the precious privilege of prayer will become doubly precious because it brings us into perfect unison with the beloved Son in the wonderful partnership he proposes. You ask, and I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Lord, teach us to pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, I come again to thee. Every lesson thou givest me convinces me more deeply how little I know to pray aright. But every lesson also inspires me with hope that thou art going to teach me, that thou art teaching me not only to know what prayer should be, but actually to pray as I ought. O my Lord, I look with courage to thee, the great intercessor, who didst pray and dost hear prayer, only that the Father may be glorified, to teach me to live and to pray to the glory of God. Savior, to this end I yield myself to thee again. I would be nothing. I have given self as already crucified with thee to the death. Through the Spirit its workings are mortified and made dead. Thy life and thy love of the Father are taking possession of me. A new longing begins to fill my soul, that every day, every hour, that in every prayer the glory of the Father may be everything to me. O my Lord, I am in thy school to learn this. Teach thou it me. And do thou, the God of glory, the Father of glory, my God and my Father, accept the desire of a child who has seen that thy glory is indeed alone worth living for. O Lord, show me thy glory. Let it overshadow me. Let it fill the temple of my heart. Let me dwell in it as revealed in Christ. And do thou thyself fulfill in me thine own good pleasure, that thy child should find his glory in seeking the glory of his Father. Amen. There is a note here that says, see in the note on George Muller at the close of this volume how he was led to make God's glory his first object. 21st lesson. If ye abide in me, or the all-inclusive condition. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. In all God's intercourse with us, the promise and its conditions are inseparable. If we fulfill the conditions, he fulfills the promise. What he is to be to us depends upon what we are willing to be to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so in prayer the unlimited promise, ask whatsoever ye will, has its one simple and natural condition. if ye abide in me. It is Christ whom the Father always hears. God is in Christ, and can only be reached by being in him. To be in him is the way to have our prayer heard, fully and wholly abiding in him. We have the right to ask whatsoever we will, in the promise that it shall be done unto us. When we compare this promise with the experiences of most believers, we are startled by a terrible discrepancy. Who can number up the countless prayers that rise and bring no answer? The cause must be either that we do not fulfill the condition, or God does not fulfill the promise. Believers are not willing to admit either, and therefore have devised a way of escape from the dilemma. They put into the promise the qualifying clause our Savior did not put there, if it be God's will, and so maintain both God's integrity and their own. Oh, if they did but accept it and hold it fast as it stands, trusting to Christ to vindicate his truth. How God's Spirit would lead them to see the divine propriety of such a promise to those who really abide in Christ in the sense in which he means it, and to confess that the failure in the fulfilling the condition is the one sufficient explanation of unanswered prayer. And how the Holy Spirit would then make our feebleness in prayer one of the mightiest motives to urge us on to discover the secret and obtain the blessing of full abiding in Christ. If ye abide in me. As a Christian grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, he is often surprised to find how the words of God grow too, in the new and deeper meaning with which they come to him. He can look back to the day when some word of God was opened up to him, and he rejoiced in the blessing he had found in it. After a time, some deeper experience gave it a new meaning, and it was as if he never had seen what it contained. And yet, once again, as he advanced in the Christian life, the same word stood before him again as a great mystery, until anew the Holy Spirit led him still deeper into its divine fullness. One of these ever-growing, never-exhausted words, opening up to us step by step the fullness of the divine life, is the Master's precious abide in me. As the union of the branch with the vine is one of growth, never ceasing growth and increase, so our abiding in Christ is a life process in which the divine life takes over ever fuller and more complete possession of us. The young and feeble believer may be really abiding in Christ up to the measure of his light. It is he who reaches onward to the full abiding in the sense in which the Master understood the words, who inherits all the promises connected with it. In the growing life of abiding in Christ, the first stage is that of faith. As the believer sees that, with all his feebleness, the command is really meant for him, his great aim is simply to believe that, as he knows he is in Christ, so now, notwithstanding unfaithfulness and failure, abiding in Christ is his immediate duty and a blessing within his reach. He is specially occupied with the love and power and faithfulness of the Savior. He feels his one need to be believing. It is not long before he sees something more is needed. Obedience and faith must go together. Not as if to the faith he has the obedience must be added, but faith must be made manifest in obedience. Faith is obedience at home and looking to the Master. Obedience and faith going out to do his will. He sees how he has been more occupied with the privilege and the blessings of this abiding than with its duties and its fruit. There has been much of self and of self-will that has been unnoticed or tolerated. The peace which, as a young and feeble disciple, he could enjoy in believing goes from him. It is in practical obedience that the abiding must be maintained. If ye keep my commands, ye shall abide in my love. As before, his great aim was through the mind, in the truth it took hold of, to let the heart rest on Christ and his promises. So now, in this stage, his chief effort is to get his will united with the will of his Lord, and the heart of and the life brought entirely under his rule. And yet it is as if there is something wanting. The will and the heart are on Christ's side. He obeys and he loves his Lord. But still, why is it that the fleshly nature has yet so much power, that the spontaneous motions and emotions of the inmost being are not what they should be? The will does not approve or allow, but here is a region beyond control of the will. And why also, even when there is not so much of positive commission to condemn, why so much of omission? The deficiency of that beauty of holiness, that zeal of love, that conformity to Jesus and his death, in which the life of self is lost, and which is surely implied in the abiding, as the Master meant it. There must surely be something in our abiding in Christ and Christ in us, which he has not yet experienced. It is so. Faith and obedience are but the pathway of blessing. Before giving us the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus had very distinctly told what the full blessing is to which faith and obedience are to lead. Three times over he had said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," and spoken of the threefold blessing with which he would crown such obedient love. The Holy Spirit would come from the Father. The Son would manifest himself. The Father and the Son would come and make their abode. It is as our faith grows into obedience, and in obedience and love our whole being goes out and clings itself to Christ, that our inner life becomes opened up and the capacity is formed within of receiving the life, the Spirit, of the glorified Jesus as a distinct and conscious union with Christ and with the Father. The word is fulfilled in us. "In that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." We understand how, just as Christ is in God, and God in Christ, one together not only in will and in love, but in identity of nature and life, because they exist in each other, so we are in Christ and Christ in us, in union not only of will and love, but of life and nature too. It was after Jesus had spoken of our thus through the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is in the Father, and even so we in him, and he in us, that he said, "Abide in me and I in you." Accept, consent to receive that divine life of union with myself, in virtue of which, as you abide in me, I also abide in you, even as I abide in the Father, so that your life is mine and mine is yours. This is the true abiding, the occupying of the position in which Christ can come and abide, so abiding in him that the soul has come away from self to find that he has taken the place and become our life. It is the becoming as little children who have no care and find their happiness in trusting and obeying the love that has done all for them. To those who thus abide, the promise comes as their rightful heritage. "Ask whatsoever ye will, it cannot be otherwise." Christ has got full possession of them. Christ dwells in their love, their will, their life. Not only has their will been given up, Christ has entered it and dwells and breathes in it by his Spirit. He whom the Father always hears prays in them, they pray in him. What they ask shall be done unto them. Beloved fellow believer, let us confess that it is because we do not abide in Christ as he would have us that the church is so impotent in presence of the infidelity and worldliness and heathendom, in the midst of which the Lord is able to make her more than conqueror. Let us believe that he means what he promises and accept the condemnation the confession implies. Let us not be discouraged. The abiding of the branch in the vine is a life of never-ceasing growth. The abiding, as the Master meant it, is within our reach, for he lives to give it us. Let us but be ready to count all things lost and to say, "Not as though I had already attained, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Let us not be so much occupied with the abiding as with whom him to whom the abiding links us and his fullness. Let it be him, the whole Christ, in his obedience and humiliation, in his exaltation and power, in whom our soul moves and acts. He himself will fulfill his promise in us. And then as we abide and grow ever more into the full abiding, let us exercise our right, the will to enter into all God's will. Obeying that will commands, let us claim what it promises. Let us yield to the teaching of the Holy Spirit to show each of us according to his growth and measure what the will of God is which we may claim in prayer. And let us rest content with nothing less than the personal experience of what Jesus gave when he said, "If ye abide in me, ask whatsoever ye will, it shall be done unto you." Lord, teach us to pray. Beloved Lord, you teach me to take this promise anew in all its simplicity, and to be sure that the only measure of thy holy giving is our holy willing. Lord, let each word of this thy promise be anew, made quick and powerful in my soul. Thou sayest, "Abide in me." O my Master, my life, my all, I do abide in thee. Give thou me to grow up into all thy fullness. It is not the effort of faith, seeking to cling to thee, nor even the rest of faith, trusting thee to keep me. It is not the obedience of the will, nor the keeping the commandments, but it is thyself living in me and in the Father that alone can satisfy me. It is thyself, my Lord, no longer before me and above me, but one with me and abiding in me. It is this I need, it is this I seek, it is this I trust thee for. Thou sayest, "Ask whatsoever ye will, Lord." I know that the life of full, deep abiding will so renew and sanctify and strengthen the will that I shall have the light and the liberty to ask great things. Lord, let my will, dead in thy death, living in thy life, be bold and large in its petitions. Thou sayest, "It shall be done." O thou who art the Amen, the faithful and true witness, give me in thyself the joyous confidence that thou wilt make this word yet more wonderfully true to me than ever, because it hath not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen. Note: on a thoughtful comparison of what we mostly find in books or sermons on prayer and the teaching of the Master, we shall find one great difference. The importance assigned to the answer to prayer is by no means the same. In the former, we find a great deal on the blessing of prayer as a spiritual exercise, even if there be no answer, and on the reasons why we should be content without it. God's fellowship ought to be more to us than the gift we ask. God's wisdom only knows what is best. God may bestow something better than what he withholds. Though this teaching looks very high and spiritual, it is remarkable that we find nothing of it with our Lord. The more careful we gather together all he spoke on prayer, the clearer it becomes that he wished us to think of prayer simply as the means to an end, and that the answer was to be the proof that we and our prayer are acceptable to the Father in heaven. It is not that Christ would have us count the gifts of higher value than the fellowship and favor of the Father. By no means. But the Father means the answer to be the token of his favor and of the reality of our fellowship with him. Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King, in that the King hath fulfilled the request of his servant.